Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see you this morning. I appreciate so much this program and very much appreciate the elders for permitting it to be done here and for Kevin and Eddie for all the work they've done so many years in putting together the website that we call the Preacher's Files that some of us are working on and from time to time. Very, very useful and very hopeful way of getting the Word of God out to the entire world. And I'm grateful that you're here this morning. I hope that some of the things that we say today will be of benefit to you and help to you. Kevin is passing around an outline. My wife told me that when I did this once before, she said that it was a little too hard to follow, and so because of that, I decided to see if I could make it any a little easier to follow. I didn't think it was hard to follow, but she said, you got all those ones and twos in there, and I don't know which one's the one and which one's the two and where they belong. So hopefully that'll make more sense to you in just a couple seconds. The man mounting new tires for me had no way of knowing that I'm a mechanical engineer. As he worked, he said, "Do you know why I put half of the weights on the inside rim and half on the outside?" "Well, as a matter of fact, I do," I said. "The imbalance can be resolved to a point mass located in the plane of imbalance. If an equal mass is placed at 180 degrees opposite and at an equivalent radius, then perfect balance will result. However," I continued, "the plane of imbalance is located somewhere between the planes of the rims, and by dividing the weights between the rims, you can approximate the ideal balance." The man just looked at me, fell and said, "Yeah, because if you don't, it'll wobble." You know, sometimes we have an ability to make something very simple incredibly complex. And there's nothing really difficult about worldwide evangelism, the commission that our Lord gave us. The Great Commission is very well known to you and to probably every member of the church. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." Now, we all know what's expected from us out of that passage. But we also have a tendency to think that someone else will do it. Maybe it's natural because our lives are so cluttered with busy today. We all have a problem with busy. We can get our lives so filled up with all kinds of different things to do, with children, with grandchildren, with spouses, friends, business associates, computers. We can get so busy with doing all these kinds of things that we don't have time left, or we don't think we have time left to do what God told us to do in the first place. In fact, some of us have our lives on autopilot. We wake up, we shower, we work, we go home, we sleep, we repeat. It may be a little different in your scenario, but if your life's on autopilot, it's just the same thing day in and day out. And sometimes you don't fit into that program or into that schedule somewhere, time for talking to other people about their soul salvation. And so the question naturally arises for us, In the purview of the lesson I have this morning, is why should I, as an individual person, why should I, Dick Staniel, why should you, Kevin Cawley, why should you, Randall Matheny, why should you, Foy Forehand, why should you, Mary Forehand, why should I be concerned about the lost? And what are the motivations for evangelism? Now, all motivation is really self-motivation. That's kind of missed sometimes by the psychologists. We are beings made up of spiritual, and we're made up of spiritual parts and body parts. Our spiritual selves are comprised of intellect, emotions, will, conscience, memory, maybe a few other things there, but that's our intellectual self, our spiritual self. And there's the widespread misunderstanding that someone else can come along and motivate you to do something. Hey, I've got a question. What if he doesn't show up? That'd be a problem, wouldn't it? Actually, someone else can inform your intellect, and they can fire up your emotions, and they can cause you to remember things, and they can stimulate your conscience. But when it comes time to making the decision to actually act in what you know, that's your decision. And only you can be motivated to actually get up and do something with what you hear. Now, I'm going to be able to stimulate your emotions today a little, and I'll be able to inform your intellect a little today, but the final decision as to what to do with this information is yours. And so if we're talking about motivations for evangelism, we're going to be talking about just exactly how deep this gets into your heart and causes you to do something with it. So the question comes back again. Why should we be concerned about the lost? Well, I have several points on the outline that was handed out to you, and so let's take time to fill that in together. Why should I be concerned about the lost? Well, we should be concerned about the lost because, number one, heaven, put that in the first blank there, please, heaven is concerned about the lost. There's a passage that bothers me greatly. I have some of those passages that bother me. I'm sure you have a bother you passage too somewhere in the Bible. This one bothers me a lot. Here's what it says. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. Now that's an imperative command. A command to be obeyed. That means I can't go to heaven without obeying that commandment. Be imitators of God as dear children. Well, that would imply that I need to know something about God, wouldn't it? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 32 through 5, 2, that's the context. You'll find three things mentioned there specifically that we're to imitate God in. We're to walk in love just as God loved us. We're to forgive just like God forgave us. We're to be kind just like God is kind toward us. Those are the things that we're to imitate God in. Now, there's some other things, too. We ought to be certainly imitating God in the concerns that He has. This passage tells us to be just as much like God as possible. The words mimetai is translated sometimes as mimics, most of the time as imitators or follow, when you find it in Scripture. And the word means to be as much like that one you're imitating or mimicking as possible. We ought to be as concerned about things as God is concerned. That makes good sense, doesn't it? Now, I'm not going to distinguish between the Godhead here. I'm going to talk about all three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, because each of them has a very distinctive role to play in the overall purpose of salvation. And so let's look at this whole thing. First of all, under the heaven is concerned with the lost, that's where Sheila got confused because I had two ones right after one another. Put in there, God the Father is concerned about the lost. God the Father is concerned about the lost. And at the end of that sentence, put the word originator. The entire plan of salvation, sometimes called the scheme of redemption, was originated from eternity past in the mind of God. God planned, knowing that man would be created, to win fallen man back to himself because he knew that creatures with free will would, at some point along the line, abuse that freedom of choice and would become sinners and would therefore would need stand in need of salvation. So God planned from eternity past the scheme of redemption. It was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 at the fall, but that's not very, very clear. It's somewhat ambiguous at that point. It takes a very special specificity in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and following, where Abraham is given a promise, actually three. A nation promise, a land promise, and a seed promise. And every word in the Bible from that point forward is somehow rooted and tied to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Every word. Without exception, is rooted and tied to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. You want a real quick outline of the Bible? Let me give it to you. Here's the Bible outline, 3 points. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1, verse 1. Now the serpent, Genesis 3, verse 1, came out of the scene and spoiled the perfect plan of God, at least as it was found in Adam and Eve. Now God, Genesis 12, verse 1. And there's your outline of the Bible. And the entire Bible is the story of what God did through Abraham in bringing that promise to fruition so that you and I might have an opportunity to go to heaven. In fact, you'll find the promise being made to Abraham, the nation of land promise, fulfilled in the settling of the land of Canaan and the expansion under Solomon. That's when it was fulfilled. The seed promise, though, finds its way interwoven throughout the Scriptures in the prophets, the work of the prophets, the work of John the Baptist as he came prospectively preparing the way for the Lord, the work of the Lord Himself, and then the fruition of that in the church of Jesus Christ. God the Father planned this from the beginning. The church was in the eternal purpose of God, and since the church is comprised of saved sinners, it follows that Christ's sacrifice for sin was also in the eternal purpose of God. In fact, the Scriptures say so. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 says, knowing you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was, and listen to this carefully, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for you. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. God had it in mind before the world ever spun one time on its axis. And so God was the originator of the plan. God the Father is concerned about the lost. Under that next put, Christ the Son is concerned about the lost. Christ the Son is concerned about the lost. And right after that put, enactor. Or, if you want to put, just actor. Now, not an actor in the sense of Hollywood, but an actor. One who acted to bring about the fruition and the finalization of the plan of salvation. He is the one who actually put his life on the line to make this possible for us. Jesus Christ, God's Son, God the Son. I want you to turn in this Bible. I've got, there are Pew Bibles. I decided to use the Pew Bibles. I use the New American Standard, but you've got the New King James. And so let's look at Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. I'd like to show you something there. In Galatians chapter 3. Because at the conclusion of the plan of salvation, we were informed by the Lord that it was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But I want to show you just a couple of verses that you may have skipped over before and may not have noticed. If you have, then this will just be a refresher for you. Beginning at verse 15, Galatians chapter 3. Brethren, he said, actually, I speak in the manner of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls to or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many. That's how inspiration works. It even turns on the plurality or singularity of a noun. Not seeds as of many, but and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the law is of the law, it's no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, you probably know or probably have talked about the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age and the Christian age, haven't you? The three dispensations of Scripture. Where do you find that information in the Bible? Where do you find it said, the patriarchal and the Mosaic and the Christian age? I'll tell you, folks, there's only one place, and we've just read it. And here's what it says, and I want you to understand it carefully, because the law was never meant to be the final say in the matter. You have the promise made to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. You have the law, which came 430 years later, which was a bridge getting us between the promise, or conducting us from the promise to the fulfillment of the promise, which is in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 16. The law was a bridge between the promise and the fulfillment of the same. And there you've got it. The promise made to Abraham, that's the patriarchal age. The law of Moses, came 430 years later. It didn't disannul or do away with the promise. Instead, the promise was actually fulfilled in the finality of the law, which was in Christ, the Christian age. And so Jesus Christ, the Son, God the Son, is obviously concerned about the lost. In fact, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. And this commandment I received from the Father," John 10, verses 17 and 18. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," John 15, verse 13. God the Son is concerned about the lost. Next, God the Spirit is concerned about the lost. God the Spirit is concerned about the lost. And put at the end of that sentence, communicator. Communicator. Now here you have the three distinct roles that the Godhead, or members of the Godhead, play in the plan of salvation. You have God the Father, the originator, God the Son, the enactor, and God the Spirit, the communicator. You and I would have no information at all about all of this, except God, through the Holy Spirit, communicated that to us. We have no information about that at all, unless the Spirit actually communicated this to us. The Holy Spirit's responsible for communicating all that we know about the plan of salvation to us. For to us, the record says, God revealed them, these things, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? If I want to know what you're thinking right now, I'm going to have to ask you, and you're going to have to tell me. Otherwise, I don't know. See, the only person that knows what's going on inside your mind is the Spirit, your Spirit, which is in you. And so he draws that analogy, a human analogy, to talk about how God's Spirit reveals to us the thoughts of God. Let's go on. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words of human wisdom, but in those words of the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. So the very words of the Bible were revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. But not only the words of the Bible, but holy apostles and prophets, it said, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, indeed. The record says in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, David speaking, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Then you have the finished product. You have the words of the Bible. You have the men who revealed the words of the Bible. And you have the finished product, which is called Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul informs us there that this was revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. He tells us there, I wrote some of that down. And he tells us there, when you read what I wrote that was revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, you can know what I know. You want to know where the Bible says that we can all understand the Bible alike? Read Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. It's right there. When you read what Paul wrote, he says, you can know what I know. And that was revealed to the apostles and the prophets by means of the Holy Spirit. So the Scriptures were revealed by the Holy Spirit. The men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The words of the Bible were given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great communicator of the plan of God. So we've got God the Father, the originator, God the Son, the enactor, God the Spirit, the communicator. And next, we have the angels. The angels are concerned about the lost. The angels announced the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth. They also announced the birth of the Christ child to Mary. And once the Christ child had been born, they actually went out into the fields and told shepherds in the field that there was a special event in Bethlehem that day. The Christ child had been born. The angels are said to be ministering spirits on behalf of those who are redeemed in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. So obviously they're concerned in some way about the lost. There's an interesting passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 where Peter tells us that the prophets who foretold of the coming of Christ and the plan of salvation, that the angels were even trying to figure out what the prophets were talking about and writing about. Here's how it reads, and listen carefully. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. They seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels long to look into. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The angels saw the promise of God unfold just like you and I saw it, or just like those who lived through it saw it. We see it now as a past event. We look back on it and see it as a whole. Those who were living throughout, the prophets, the apostles, were living the drama one day at a time. They were living through it as it happened. And the angels were watching it happen along with them. And they saw it happen. The angels are concerned about the lost. And they're ministering service for the redeemed. So it's very clear, if you're following this, that heaven is concerned about the lost. There is no question at all that heaven is concerned about the lost. Second major point This is where Sheila got messed up again because I had two number twos. And you would too if I didn't write that down probably. But you've got here next, the apostles were concerned about the lost. The apostles were concerned about the lost. Earlier we read that we're to imitate or mimic or follow God. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. Did you know that word's used several times in the scriptures, and it's used specifically of our imitation of the apostles as well? Be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I am of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Back in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he'll remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And by the way, if you ever wondered whether or not unity is possible, Paul tells us it is here. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, he commands us to be united. He says, there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, same judgment. And here he tells us how that's possible. He said, I teach the same thing in every church.
Amen.
That's how it's possible. That's how it takes place. Then there's an interesting passage that we probably overlook sometimes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9. Same words there. It says, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order that we may offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow, imitate, mimic our example. That's the word, follow our example. Same word. So the apostles then also urge us to imitate their behavior, their concerns. Now, what were they concerned about? Well, all you have to do is open the pages of the book and look in the book of Acts, and you'll find what it was they were concerned about. These men, at the peril of their own lives, preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, and most of them lost their lives for it. There is no question at all, no doubt at all, in anyone's mind, there shouldn't be at least, that the apostles were concerned about the lost. You see that over and over and over again. We've had some marvelous lessons the last couple of days, and those who preach these lessons have talked about these men who were very, very much concerned about the lost. And they gave us marvelous passages over and over again from the writings of the apostles about their concern. Is it a question to you about whether the apostles were concerned about your soul? It shouldn't be. The apostles are concerned for the lost. So there's never any question in our minds, or shouldn't be, about their concern. Next. All faithful Christians are concerned about the lost. All faithful Christians are concerned about the lost. Now, I know when I became a Christian 37 years ago, people determine faithfulness by how many times you came to church services. You say, well, is he or she faithful? You say, well, yes, they come all the time. Is he or she faithful? No, they don't come very much. They're not faithful. Did you know the Bible never defines faithfulness that way? Now, it's true if you're not coming regularly to those assemblies that God has called you to come to or to be a part of, you're not faithful, but it's not for that reason. There's something else going on in your life. The Bible never talks about faithfulness determined by the number of times you attend church services. Now, don't take that to mean that you could just skip out and not come up when you have an assembly here. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. But the Bible does determine faithfulness in a number of other ways. For example, in 3 John, faithfulness is defined there as how you and I express our love for our brethren, how we love one another. And there's another interesting passage as to how it's defined in the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. These things you've heard from me. And Paul's talking about a multi-generational progress of the gospel. He said, Timothy, the things you've heard from me, Paul, you commit those things to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. And obviously they've got to be faithful men so they can repeat the process. It wouldn't happen otherwise. And so what he says here is that faithful Christians are both willing and able to teach. And therefore they are most certainly concerned about the lost. Faithful men are concerned about the lost. There's no question about that. There shouldn't be. If you look at a case in point, there's an interesting case study of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I find it to be an interesting passage because Paul says something that was also repeated in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. It's called to my attention by one of the speakers. He said, you also became, by the way, that word mimic, imitators, followers, is here too. You also became imitators, followers, mimics of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we do not need to say anything. These people, Paul had only been there 2 or 3 weeks at the most. You'll find that he was there for 2 Sabbath days, so that means he could have gone the first of the week and been at the end of the Sabbath day, so a total of 3 weeks or 2, depending on how you count time. He was only there for just a very short period of time, wrote 2 letters back to encourage these brethren about their beliefs in the afterlife. They had some problems there. But in the meantime, he tells them that, you know, nobody has to say a word about you. You have been such imitators of us and of the Lord that you've told everybody you can tell in both Macedonia and Achaia about the gospel. And not only there, but your faith is known far and wide because of your preaching and teaching Christ. You're known everywhere because of what you've done. Faithful Christians. Faithful Christians. And so it's clear that those who are considered faithful to the Lord are concerned about the lost. Now I want you to listen carefully. If you don't take it, I didn't write this down in the notes. I thought I'd maybe have you write it down. Write this down. If I want to be God-like, Spirit-like, Christ-like, angel-like, apostle-like, and faithful Christian-like, then I'm going to have to be concerned about the lost. If I want to be God-like, Christ-like, Spirit-like, angel-like, apostle-like, and faithful Christian-like, I'm going to have to be concerned about the lost. And when I say concerned, I'm not talking about just saying, well, yes, if they haven't obeyed the gospel, they're lost. We know that. But concern means an active participation in doing something about it. Being concerned enough to take action and actually make sure that somebody else has access to the message of Christ. If I want to be God-like, Christ-like, Spirit-like, angel-like, apostle-like, and faithful Christian-like, I will do that. Let me turn it around for you because this is where it's going to get to the heart, I hope. If I'm not, as an individual, concerned about the lost, if you're not, as an individual, concerned about the lost, please listen. Then you are, and I'm not, God-like, Christ-like, Spirit-like, angel-like, apostle-like, faithful Christian-like. That would be true of me. And that would be true of you if you're not concerned about the lost. I can't see your heart. Remember, I told you I didn't know what you were thinking. You do. And I want you to take that deep into the heart and let it resonate there. Because that's so very important. If you want to be God-like, if you want to imitate God, you want to be Christ-like, you want to be apostle-like, you want to be angel-like, you want to be spirit-like, you're going to have to be concerned about the lost. And if you're not concerned about the lost, you aren't any of those things. And if you aren't any of those things, what makes you think God is going to give you a reward in the afterlife? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So let's look secondly. We want to look secondly at the command of the Lord. This is the major point number 2, Roman numeral number 2, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. You know the Great Commission there. All authority hath been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Brother Forehand did a good job for the benefit of those who weren't here of talking to us about the modal participles there. That's kind of a big word about the modal participles, baptizing and teaching. They answered the question, how are disciples made? The command there is make disciples. That's the only command in the entire sentence, the entire paragraph. How are disciples made? Well, there's two ways to make them. Teaching them and baptizing them. That's how disciples are made. Biblically speaking, this passage teaches us that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation. Without question. But also teaches us something else. You're to make disciples. How do you do that, Lord? You teach them to observe whatever things I have commanded you. I thought it was interesting, Paul, that you came up with some things we can't obey. And that is true. We can observe all things that God commanded us, that Christ commanded us. But I want you to listen about some of these things. You know, they may have had some difficulty trying to recall to mind. The Spirit helped them a little. But to call to mind all the things that Jesus commanded them. But surely they wouldn't have forgotten the thing He just commanded them. Amen. Go make disciples. Go make disciples. Why do you do that, Lord? You teach them to baptize them. And what do you teach them? You teach them to do everything I just commanded you. What did I just command you? Make disciples. I have believed and preached and taught for 37 years every member of evangelism. I do not believe that a Christian is faithful to the Lord unless he or she is a participant in evangelistic activity. I just don't believe it. I believe every member is to be involved in evangelism. And that's the passage that teaches it. And it's unmistakable. Brother Warren told me, bless his heart, he and I disagreed in this. He said one time, Dick, you're going to make Christians neurotic if you preach that. I said, well, get ready for the funny farm because I'm preaching it. It's true. You can't read this passage and not understand that Jesus just commanded them to make disciples. And he said, every disciple you make, you teach them to do the same thing.
Amen.
What if we didn't teach anybody to reproduce? Nobody's taught to make disciples by teaching them. We just, all of us were baptized, but as far as we're concerned, it can just stop right here. Would we be obeying the command of the Lord from this passage? Absolutely not. He just told. Now, there's a case study of this too. We've got your Bible, so let's turn to it. It's found in the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 18. I want us to read it from this text so we can read it together. Jesus talked about the process of evangelism. We call it the parable of the sower and the soils. It's found in three texts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're just going to read Matthew. We'll make some appropriate comments as we read this together, and then I'll be done. Matthew chapter 13. Did I say 18? Probably did. Well, if I said that, just erase that from your memory. It's verse 18 of Matthew chapter 13. Let's try it that way. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18 beginning. And I'm going to take a little time to talk about these things as we go through this parable. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside here. Luke says that the devil comes and snatches away the seed from the person's heart that he might not believe it and be saved. This one is not a Christian and never becomes one. The seed never gets into the heart. They never become a child of God. That's one kind of hearer. You can preach and you can teach, and some people will never obey the gospel, and they're wayside hearers. The devil comes along and snatches the seed away, and it never penetrates into the heart. There's another one, though. Let's read further. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no root in himself. It doesn't go down very deep because it's in rocky soil. He has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This is the person who becomes a Christian, but they aren't really very deeply rooted. And so anytime there's a little persecution or a little questioning or something like that, they fall away. They just depart. You've got people here in Berryville, no doubt. Most every congregation does. Somebody became a Christian. They were a flash in the pan. They were around for a little while. First hot day, they're gone. Withers away because there's no deep root. And there's no real solidity there. Now, that's not, hopefully, any of you in the audience today. So we've eliminated two of these as to the kind of hearer that you are so far. You certainly aren't going to be... 5 more minutes. Okay, we'll be done. You certainly aren't going to be a wayside hearer because you're Christians, most of you. Some of you may not be.
And you're certainly not going to be a stony ground here, because you wouldn't be here if you were, for the most part. So let's go on.
The next one says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Mark adds in Mark 4, the desire for other things. Luke adds, choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. You mark it down. This is the thorny ground, the thorny soil. And here's a person who's so tied up with the concerns of this life that he or she have their lives on, as I called it earlier, autopilot. They're not concerned about the lost. And then there's finally, the one who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Now, only the good soul refers to a faithful Christian. That's the only one of these four that refers to a faithful Christian. And notice that all good soil bears fruit after its own kind. And notice he says it's productive. It's productive at different levels because it depends a lot on the other person. As to whether or not I'm going to be successful, they have a part in this too. They may accept or reject the gospel when I preach it to them. So some will produce 30-fold, some will produce 60-fold, some will produce 100-fold. But get this and get this good. Listen carefully. All good soil is productive soil. All good soil is productive soil. If it's not productive soil, producing after its own kind, bearing fruit, it's not good soil. If it's not good soil, it's one of the other three. Now, we've eliminated two. That leaves thorny ground, thorny soil. The biggest challenge for a faithful Christian is to avoid in their lives becoming thorny soil.
Yes.
That's the biggest challenge for you, and that's the biggest challenge for me in my life, is to be good soil versus thorny soil. Jean Fabre, a French naturalist, conducted a very unusual experiment with processionary caterpillars. These are caterpillars that blindly follow the one in front of it, which explains the name, processionary caterpillars. The experiment consisted of several of these caterpillars, a flower pot filled to the brim with dirt, and pine needles. He put these little caterpillars on the brim of the flower pot, one after another, so that each one touched the one in front of it. And they put the pine needles, which is the food of the processionary caterpillar, in the middle, 6 inches away. And these little caterpillars started walking, or crawling, whatever they do, caterpillars do. I guess they crawl, don't they? And they crawled around that flower pot, one after another, and kept going, day in, day out, until about 3 weeks later, they all dropped over dead of starvation, when the food that could have fed them was only 6 inches away. They were blindly following the leader on autopilot. Now, I don't know what you intend to do with the information you received today, and maybe with a little emotional response that you might have received from me as well, because it's your decision. But all of us are an autopilot in our lives, and that's where we are. And we need to make some changes if we're going to be evangelistic the way the Lord said it. Remember, all good soil is productive soil. If it's not productive, it's not good soil. And if you want to be God-like, Christ-like, Spirit-like, angel-like, apostle-like, and faithful Christian-like, you're going to be concerned about the lost. And I'll be concerned for the lost. And if we're not, folks, let's quit playing the game. Go ye means go me. Thank you so much.